We know that the Word is living and powerful, and I hope that the Lord will be glorified and will find whatever I had to say useful. Of course, I know that in my own strength I can do nothing, but through Him and Him alone can anything be done. Now, we've been going through the Sermon on the Mount for the past, it's been quite a few months now. And it's been very uplifting, very encouraging, very much a blessing unto me. I hope it has been one to you, those of you that are here. If you're hearing this for the first time, well, in any case, if you have not read the Sermon on the Mount, I would encourage you to look through it. But as I go to the Sermon on the Mount, I'm reminded of someone who was also a big fan of the Sermon on the Mount, someone who was a great admirer of it, and that man was Mahatma Gandhi. And you might say, well, how is that the case? How can a Hindu admire the Sermon on the Mount? Well, the answer is this. When Mahatma Gandhi was a young man, he went to England and he studied in England and he read the New Testament. And he read in the process, of course, the Gospel of Matthew. And of course, in the Gospel of Matthew, he encountered the Sermon on the Mount. And he read the Beatitudes and Matthew chapter 5 that says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. And blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of God." And he read that, and it resonated with him. And this passage here was what inspired him in his own campaign in India when he was working for reforms. This was what led to his idea of a pacifism. And this is what he modeled it off of, was Matthew chapter 5 and the Beatitudes. And of course, that brings back to the question, how can someone who is an unbeliever, how can someone who is a Hindu find inspiration in such a passage? And of course, the answer is simple. If you look through it through the eyes of a legalistic works righteousness, it's very simple. What the Sermon on the Mount becomes is moralistic philosophy. It is good advice. It is something to look towards as a great moral teaching. And that's what many, including Mahatma Gandhi, see Jesus as and see him to this day as, is a great moral teacher. Someone who has come to give us a great moral philosophy to lead us to a better way of life in the here and now. Not necessarily with any kind of bearing on the life to come, but is that what Jesus himself would have said that he had come to do? And is that what Jesus himself meant when he was talking about the Beatitudes, when he was going through these passages, when he's talking about the poor in spirit? Is he giving people advice on what they should do? When we go through everything that the law requires, is he saying, this is what you must do? That's the biggest question we must face this morning. And I think the answer we'll find not in Matthew. Of course, Matthew is a great book. We definitely could go through it and still find the truth, but we're going to be this morning in John chapter 3, and we're going to be studying on being born again. And I know that's a phrase that's very commonly used today, and it's sort of become a catchphrase, sort of a bumper sticker. You see it on cars, on their bumpers, and things of that nature. It has political connotations in our society today. There is a certain set of political and moral beliefs that go along with being associated as a born-again or an evangelical. It's a popular phrase in the evangelical church today. One that people say is, so-and-so got born again, or have you been born again? It's a very common thing. We hear it very often. But I think we need to get back to the question, what does that mean? What does it mean to be born again? What does that mean, and what did Jesus mean when he said those words, when those words were uttered by him? Is it a political philosophy? Is it good moral teaching? Is it some mystical, emotional experience that someone has? Is that what being born again is? Is that what defines being born again? And the only way we can answer this is to go to the text itself. If we look at John, starting in chapter 3, verse 1. "There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came by night and said to him, 'Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him.' Jesus answered and said to him, "Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" Jesus answered, "Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but cannot tell where it comes from and where it goes. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit." And that's where we'll conclude. Let us pray. Dearly Father, Lord, we thank you for this day. We thank you for allowing us to come here together in your house, Lord, and to come to the table of your grace and partake of your word, Lord. We know that thy word is truth, and only in thy word is any truth available. And we thank you for the opportunity to come to it and to be partakers of it, Lord. And I ask that you would be with every mind, every heart this morning, that you would set their minds upon things above, Lord. Remove from them worldly occupations, worldly thoughts, worldly desires, God. Purify our minds and our hearts and prepare our hearts to receive the word with gladness and with openness, Lord. Lord, prepare us that everything that might be a hindrance within us might be put aside, and that we may focus wholly upon you and upon your name, Lord, and upon your Son, who is our Redeemer, our Savior, our High Priest. Lord, we thank you for Jesus and for the Christ, the one who came to offer himself for our sins, Lord. We know that in that and only in that is any life, and we know that apart from him there is no life, God. We know that we may search the scriptures, but they point us to him, and that only through him do we have any hope of an eternal future. Lord, we would just ask to be with every heart here, that those that are saved, that they would come to a greater understanding, a greater knowledge of your word and your truth. I ask that you would convict the minds and the hearts of those who may not know you, Lord. If there are any here who are not believers, who are not saved, that they would come to know you, Lord, and come to know you in the free and open pardon of sin, God, that they might bow the knee to you and become your servants here ever after. God, we thank you for the cross. We thank you for the opportunity to come here openly, and we must never forget that it's a blessing to be able to come openly and to worship God. And may we remember our brothers and sisters throughout the world who daily live out the Christian life in martyrdom, Lord, giving their lives for the sake of the gospel. May we not forget them. May we not forget their sacrifice. And may we remember them this morning. And most of all, may we focus upon you and upon your Son. These things we ask in Jesus' precious and holy name. Amen. So we are faced with the question this morning. What does it mean to be born again? What is the definition of that phrase? Well, if we look back to the Greek, what is the phraseology? It is genete anothen, and that means to be born from above. Sometimes most English translations do translate that as born again, but the more literal phrasing is born from above. So literally it means to be born from the sky, from above, from somewhere else, not from this earth, but from somewhere else. And so as we unpack, as we unravel what is being said here, I hope we come to some conclusions. I hope we gain some ideas about what it is to be born again. What is the definition of that? And we see that here in a man who is coming with a question. That man is Nicodemus. And Nicodemus is not a novice by any stretch of the imagination. Nicodemus is, by his own admission and by the admission of the gospel itself, a ruler of the Pharisees. He is one of the leaders. Not only is he a Pharisee, and we know what that means. Most of us would be familiar with the Pharisees. They were the religious elite of their day. They were the ones in Israel who were the most spiritual, the most devoted, the most committed, the ones that had the greatest amount of holiness when it came to observance of the law. As Paul himself would have said, when he was a Pharisee, he was blameless concerning the law. He kept it perfectly. He was fulfilling it to its utmost, at least as utmost as humanly possible. But here we find someone who's not merely of the religious elite. We find someone who is the religious elite. He is the ruler of the Pharisees. He is one of the principal leaders. He is a member of the Sanhedrin court. If there is any man in Israel who should understand spiritual things, who should understand the way to eternal life, this man ought to know that way. But he doesn't. And it's going to become clear throughout the passage that that is the case, because it says, there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. So Jesus is coming to him, Nicodemus is coming to him by night. And the reason he's coming by night is because, in a sense, he is ashamed. He's ashamed because he is the ruler. He is the spiritual teacher of Israel. And Jesus would eventually say, are you not the teacher of Israel? Are you not the one that everyone looks to for spiritual advice? And here he is, coming in the middle of the night, seeking from this essentially homeless rabbi from Galilee, what is the way to eternal life? He doesn't say it outright. In fact, he may have been too ashamed to ask the question. And because he simply says, Rabbi, teacher, we know that you are from God. And how does he know? Because of the things that Jesus has done. He knows. He's familiar with the things that Jesus has done. The stories undoubtedly have gotten to him about what this man can do, about what this man is capable of, the miracles that he has done, the raising of Lazarus from the dead, the walking on water. Those things, those miracles, he must have heard about. And here he knows this man must be from God. And if this man must be from God, then surely he knows the answer, because deep down in Nicodemus' heart there is this sense, a sense that he knows that for all his outward religious trappings, there is no peace within him. There is no finality. There is no sense of assurance that he has eternal life, that eternal life is abiding upon him. And here we're coming to a few things. There's going to be a few points that we're going to get out of this. And Jesus cuts to the core, and he says this. Jesus answered and said to him, most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. You see, Jesus was reading his thoughts. He knew the question that even Nicodemus was not willing to ask. And that question was this: how do I attain eternal life? And there's been others throughout the Gospels who were more bold in coming unto him and asking him for the answer. If we look at Luke chapter 18, starting in verse 18, now a certain ruler asked him, saying, good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? So Jesus said to him, why do you call me good? No one is good but one, that is God. You know the commandments. Do not commit adultery. Do not murder. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Honor your father and your mother. And he said, all these things I have kept from my youth. So when Jesus heard these things, he said to him, you still lack one thing. Sell all that you have and distribute to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me. But when he heard this, he became very sorrowful, for he was very rich. And when Jesus saw that he became sorrowful, he said, how hard is it for those who have riches to enter the kingdom of God? For it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. So we have here a man who is even more bold than Nicodemus. He comes out to Jesus and he says, what must I do to have eternal life? How do I get there? And he's coming to this man, he's saying, how do I get to eternal life? How do I have that assurance? And of course, Jesus says to him, why are you calling me good? There's only one good. There's only one good person in the world, and that is God. There's only one that is good. There's no other good. And what he's trying to point out is, why are you calling a teacher good? Why are you calling one that's just a good moral teacher good? We all know that men are wicked. We all know that they are depraved. You can't come to a moral human and expect the answer. You can only come to the one who is without sin, the one that is God incarnate, God made flesh. That's the only one you can come to for any sort of answer. So he's, in that way, removing what really the young ruler is kind of coming for. He's coming for a teacher to give him a good moral philosophy. He's coming for someone to give him a good bit of advice, something to do to kind of get to that final step of eternal life. And what does he point him to? He points him to the commandments, to the New Testament or the Old Testament law. Do not commit adultery. Do not murder. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Honor your father and mother. And of course the man answers, all these things I have kept from my youth. I've done all these things. So basically saying, what else? What else do you have for me? What do I have left? And of course, if we've gone through the Sermon on the Mount, we're familiar with some of the things that Jesus taught on this. His point was very from the beginning that no one keeps these laws and no one keeps them perfectly, because those that are, in a sense, do not commit adultery, in fact, commit it in their heart daily. And those that may not murder someone on the street may be angry at someone, and that is essentially killing them in your heart. And so there is no distinction between someone's heart, what they think within themselves, and with what is manifested outwardly. Ultimately, if sin were allowed to gestate long enough, it would manifest in those things. It is but the restraining grace of God in most cases that that does not occur. But in that sense, everyone has that wickedness, that sinfulness within them, so no one can fulfill the law perfectly. No one. There is none who can fulfill it all. So Jesus is pointing him to this fundamental fact. He's trying to get down to the core of the matter, which is this. You cannot keep these things. You cannot do these things. So he takes it to one step further. He takes it to the next level, the extreme. He says, there is still one thing you lack. Sell all that you have and distribute to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come follow me. So in that sense, he makes a command upon him. He's not merely offering advice. He's not offering one more thing that'll get him into heaven. No, he is telling him, this is what you must do. And there is only one person. A mere teacher cannot command this of someone. Even a prophet, an apostle, cannot command these things of someone. Only the incarnate Son of God can command these things of someone. Only someone like that, who is Lord of everything, who is the Maker, who is God Himself, can command of someone. He says to him, sell everything that you have. I know you have riches. Sell it all and come follow me. It's his commission to follow him. The same one that each of the apostles received, which was to come and follow him. But he could not do it. Why? Because he was rich. But in truth, the answer was he would not give up the idols that were within his heart. All of this we're trying to bring back to Nicodemus, who has the same idea in his head, who has the same question back in the back of his mind, which is this. What must I do? How must I have eternal life? And Nicodemus is coming from the same mentality as the rich young ruler. He's coming from a Pharisaic works righteousness mentality, a mentality that says, if I just do enough, if I just accomplish enough, if at the end the scale of the balance of my life somehow equals out between the good and the bad, then I'll be a zero sum and I will enter into life. Then it'll be okay. But the truth is, that is impossible. It doesn't work. It cannot happen. What he's trying to reiterate to him is that without being born again, without being genete anothen, without being born from above, it is impossible to enter the kingdom of God. There is no way to do it. And so with that, he's essentially stripping away what he's looking for. He's wanting Jesus to come to him and say, oh, simple, do this. You know, love your neighbor as yourself. Love God with all your heart and all your mind and all your soul and all your strength. Do those things and you'll be good. You'll be in position. You'll have eternal life. Same thing the rich young ruler is looking for. That one little commandment that would put him over the edge to get into eternal life. That one thing to push him to the final precipice in which he has life. And what Jesus is saying, that doesn't exist. What you're trying to seek, the way you're trying to go, will not lead you to life. The way which is works righteousness. The way which is we will follow the law. We will follow these. And the Pharisees had down to a T. They developed a 640 some laws. Some that were heavy and some that were light. Heavy meaning the ones that were of the most importance. And light being the ones that were of the less importance. And that way they could say, don't do the heavy ones. And you'll be, you know, those will get you out of life. And but if you do the light ones, it's okay. It's okay, you can do enough good works to kind of overcome that. The reality is, it doesn't work. And Jesus is trying to say, this system that you're in, this system that you're trying to climb up, this treadmill that you're on, that you're trying to run, is not sufficient. It's not working. It's not going to bring you to the place you're trying to get to. Unless you are born again, you cannot see the kingdom of God. And of course, Nicodemus is confused by that. He says, how can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter in a second time into his mother's womb and be born? So in a sense, Nicodemus is confused, but in reality, this is rabbinic teaching. This is the way rabbis would have taught. What he's trying to say is, explain yourself. What are you talking about when you say born again? What are you trying to get at? And Jesus answered and said to him, are you the teacher? I'm sorry, going back. Nicodemus said to Jesus answered, most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. So, unless one is born of the water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. He's trying to point him in the direction. He's trying to leave him with the clues that tell him the answer. He's not going to tell him outright. That's not what rabbis do. What rabbis do is they try to get their students to answer their own questions. And in the same sense, he's trying to redirect Nicodemus's mind to the answer. And in this sense, what we have here going on is he is drawing him to something he would have been intimately familiar with, which was the Old Testament. And the Old Testament is immediately where Nicodemus would have gone in his mind. It would have drawn him back to a place. If we go back to Ezekiel chapter 36, it says in verse 25, then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will keep my judgments and do them. And that is God speaking. And that is God speaking to the people of Israel. And if we look at the context, what he is saying unto them is, you've profaned my name. You have done sinful. You have done wicked. You have done abominable things in the land. So that all the nations of the earth think I'm a laughingstock because of you, because of the people of Israel and the abominations that you do. And so in 22 he says this, therefore say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, I do not do this for your sake, O house of Israel, but for my holy name's sake, which you have profaned among the nations wherever you went. And I will sanctify my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, which you have profaned in their midst. And the nations shall know that I am the Lord, says the Lord God, when I am hallowed in you before their eyes. For I will take you from among the nations, gather you from out of all the countries, and bring you into your own land. And then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean. And I will cleanse you from your filthiness and from all your idols. And I will give you that new heart and that new spirit within you. I will take the heart from your flesh that is stone. I will give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you, and you will keep my statutes, and you will do them. What is he pointing him to? He's pointing him to is the Ezekiel passage. He's saying, unless you are born of the water and the Spirit, unless you are washed by the Spirit of God, unless you have been placed with the Spirit within you, then you will not see life. It's impossible. That's what he's trying to get to here, is without that supernatural work of God. And one thing we should note here, in 36, if you begin with chapter 36, verse 16, it starts out with essentially talking about what Israel has done, the abominations they have done in the land, the horrible things that they have done because of their iniquities. And then we get to 22, and at that point, it's no longer what Israel does. It's no longer what Israel accomplishes. From that point on, it is what God does, and God alone. If we look through it, I do not do this for your sake, O house of Israel. I do this for my holy name. I will gather you from the nations. I will sprinkle clean water upon you. I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh and put a heart of flesh within you. I will put my spirit within you that you keep my statutes and do them. I do this. And that's what he's trying to say here. That's what God is saying in this passage. I am doing this, O house of Israel. I am doing this, Christian, not you. You're not the one that does this. You're not the one that accomplishes this. This is not your work to do. This is my work alone. That is what God is trying to point out here, and that's what Jesus is pointing to when he's talking to Nicodemus here in the passage in John chapter 3. He's saying this, you must be born of the water and spirit. You must be cleansed from your sins. You must have that spirit within you. And that's what he's trying to say when he says, being born again, being born from above. And that's, when we get to that phraseology, what is that but saying is that you're being born from above. You're not being born from this earth. You're not being born from this reality. You're being born from somewhere else. What's being accomplished is not from you. The very analogy of birth, the very idea of birth is not one that says anything about our own accomplishment. It's not anything we accomplished that we were born upon this planet the first time. We don't accomplish anything in that. That's clearly the work of someone else. And in the same sense, the work of being born again, of being born from above, is not from us. It's not accomplished by anything that we do. In fact, we are passive. We are without ability to accomplish anything in it. The only thing that we can really contribute to it, as John Owen would have said, is the sin that made it necessary. That's the only thing that could that we really contribute to salvation in the first place. And I don't think there's any other way to interpret this but as a salvation passage. This is talking about how one is made right and made righteous with God. This is about how someone is reconciled with God. We ain't no mistakes about it. When we're talking about being born again, we are talking about how someone will see eternal life. And if someone is not born again, they will not see it. Jesus is very clear about that. It is necessary to attain life. There is no other option. There is no plan B. There is no secondary solution to the problem here. And if we understand the depth of the problem itself, then we can kind of get to the heart of the matter of what's going on. And Paul puts it more eloquently than anyone in Romans chapter 3 when he, starting in verse 9, "What then? Are we better than they? Not at all, for we have previously charged both Jews and Greeks that they are all under sin. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands, there is none who seeks after God. They have all turned aside, they have together become unprofitable. There is none who does good, no, not one. Their throat is an open tomb, with their tongues they have practiced deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the ways of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin." And that is from the Apostle Paul himself, who was a Pharisee, who was much like Nicodemus. He came from the same mindset, the same worldview, the same idea that we have these heavy laws, we have these light laws. If we just avoid the heavy laws, don't do enough of the light laws, that it, you know, and have enough good works to kind of counter that out, then we'll be in a good shape. But what we're pointing to here, what Paul is saying, is what Jesus is saying, it's not working. And it's not going to work. And why is it not going to work? Because men are sinners. Because human beings are sinful, depraved beings. That is why the answer that the Pharisees are peddling and what just about every false religion on this planet is offering is not going to be sufficient. Enough moral teaching is not going to reform someone and make them into someone worthy of salvation. Enough philosophy, enough good works, enough sacraments, those things will not accomplish ultimately eternal life. Those things are not sufficient for it, because the reality is that we go to the depth of the matter, the heart of what is going on here, it is sin. And we are not merely sinful. It's not that we are sinners because of our sin. We sin because it is our very nature. At the heart of us, it is within us to sin, and there is nothing else we can do. We are powerless against it. That's why Paul quotes all these quotes from the Psalms saying, "There is none righteous, no, not one. There is no one who understands, and there is none who seeks after God." And think about that. There is none who seeks after God. How often do you hear these days about people who are seekers? How often do you hear about seeker-sensitive churches? Churches that their whole philosophy is based on, we want to get people who are not Christians into the pews, so we'll do whatever we have to do. We'll send out surveys to find out what they want, what they need, what they desire, and that way we'll get them into this place. What would Paul say about that? That there is none who seeks after God. No one's looking. There's no one looking for God. we think about that person. People may ask you in your life, what about that person who's really seeking after God? What about them? What are they going to do? And the answer is, they're not there. They don't exist. That person is not there. They may be seeking after something. They may be seeking after escape from torment. They may be seeking after meaning or purpose. They may be seeking after the benefits of what God has to offer, but they're not seeking God. They're not looking for Him. All of this to make the point, there is no one that's going to be justified by the law. There is no one that's going to be able to follow good moral teaching and get to heaven. There's going to be no one that follows enough of the commandments and gets unto eternal life. It's just not going to happen. It is impossible. There is no way to do it. It's as Jeremiah tells us in chapter 13, verse 23. Can the Ethiopian change his skin or the leopard his spots? Then may you also do good who are accustomed to do evil. And Jeremiah was talking to the people in his day, and none of them were seeking after God either. Can the Ethiopian change his skin? Can the leopard change his spots? He's making an impossible analogy. Of course, the logical mind says no. No, an Ethiopian cannot change the color of his skin. A leopard cannot change his spots. He cannot suddenly become spotless. An Ethiopian can't change his skin tone. In the same sense, one who is a sinner cannot change their sinfulness. What he's saying is, those of you that are accustomed to do evil, that is your very nature to do evil, how are you then going to do good? How are you then going to change yourself to where you will be able to accomplish what God desires, which is total holiness, total separation, total righteousness before Him? Those are the things He is commanding. Those are the things that He requires. How are you going to do this? In the same sense, we could ask the question to Nicodemus. How are you going to do this, Nicodemus? How are you going to reach eternal life, Nicodemus, by the law? How are you going to get there following that path? And the answer is, he's not going to get there that way. We're not going to get there that way. There are many people in this world who are seeking, even right now, to get there that way. They are trying to follow the path that if we do enough things the right way, if we follow enough good moral teaching, then we will be able to be saved. Then we will be able to have eternal life. The answer is, that is a falsehood. Not only is it a falsehood, it's a satanic lie from hell. It is absolutely a lie and a falsehood from the devil himself, and it is destroying lives for eternity. And in that sense, we must understand that we cannot accomplish what we are describing here. There is nothing within you or within me that is of any worth. It says, as we look back to Isaiah chapter 64, that we are all as an unclean thing and our righteousness as filthy rags. Notice this, it is not merely our sinfulness. We can understand that. We can understand that we are sinful, that I am sinful, that you are sinful, that we are all sinful and we all have sins that we have committed. But it's not merely our sins that are offensive, it's our righteousness that is offensive. Our righteousness is as an unclean thing, as filthy rags. It is nothing to be boasted of before God. It's not going to foot the bill. It's not going to get us there. So what are we looking for here? We are looking for not reformation, because reformation is not going to get us to where we need to go. We are not looking for a changed life or a new leaf. Those are not the things we are looking for. We are looking for what we would call regeneration. We are looking for rebirth. We are looking for renewal. Those are the things we are looking for. In the same sense, if we look at the first epistle of Peter, when he talks to the church, he says this, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed at the last time." And I think we should point to what he is saying there. Blessed are you that are begotten of God, that are born of God. It's the same phraseology that the Apostle John uses in 1 John when he says that those that are born of God do not commit sin because his saints, his seed remains within them and they cannot sin. It's the same phraseology that Jesus uses in John chapter 3 when he says, you must be born again. You must be born from above. You've got to be born from something else, Nicodemus. You've got to be born from somewhere else if you're going to escape. If you're going to have any hope of eternal life, if you're going to have any hope of a future, it's got to come from somewhere else. It's not going to come from within you. It's not going to come from within me. It's not going to come from anywhere but from God himself. He's the only one who has the power, the authority, the ability to change someone from what they are into something else. See, looking back to Jeremiah and the illustration, can an Ethiopian change his skin? No, but God can, because God created the Ethiopian. Can a leopard change his spots? No, but God can, because God created the leopard. God has the authority to change that thing from what it is currently, what it is by definition, to something else. In the same sense, can a sinner stop being sinful? No, but God can change the sinner. God can remake the sinner. God can give him a new heart. God can sprinkle that water upon him so that he has a new heart, a new life, and he can put his spirit within that person so that they will keep the statutes and do them. And what is he saying there? You will fulfill the law. You will fulfill the things that God has for you. And why will you fulfill them? Because God has done a work in you. If we look later in John chapter 3, starting in verse 21, it says, but he who does the truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be clearly seen that they have been done in God. And what is he saying there? Well, there's a contrast there. There's the man who is doing evil and will not come to the light because his deeds are evil. And then there's the man who will come to the light. And why will he come? He will come to manifest the reality that, in fact, those good deeds that he did were done by God in the first place. They were the work of God from the beginning. And I love what the King James would say there. They are wrought in God. They are made by God. They are formed by God. Going back to Isaiah 64, that we are as clay in the potter's hand, or as in Jeremiah 18, that we are the clay in his hands, to be molded and shaped as he wills. And so if we understand that, then we get to the point of what is it to be born from above? What is it to be born again? It is the work of God exclusively. There is no other way to do it. There's no way other way to accomplish it. And one other thing we should point out to it is that it's spiritual and not physical. What does Jesus say? That which is born of the flesh is flesh. And that which is born of the spirit is spirit. So there is a way to, to understand this. There is a distinction made between the flesh. Those things that come from the flesh are of the flesh. Flesh begets flesh. So in that sense, a human being who is flesh is not going to beget spiritual things, is not going to be able to produce those things in his life. But that which is born of spirit is spirit. Those things which are of the spirit wrought, if we go back to that, God working that in your life, God creating that within you, God putting that spirit within you, if we understand that, then from that will come spiritual things. Whereas in our own flesh and our own sinful nature, all that we can produce is filthiness and depravity. When God remakes a person so that they are born again, so that they are renewed, so that they are regenerated, at that point they are no longer doing the works of the flesh, they are fulfilling the work of God. And why? Because they have been remade by God. Because they have the seed of God within them, as John would say. Because no longer are they of themselves. They are no longer of their own likeness. They have been remade into the children of God. And we could look at Ephesians chapter 2, which says this, and you he made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love, which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved and raised up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us in Jesus Christ. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. And we'll see in Ephesians chapter 2, when Paul is writing to the Ephesians, he uses the same pattern that Ezekiel uses in chapter 36 of his own work. When he first uses the you, he's talking about us, humans, mortal beings. You know, we are the ones that produce these things. We are the ones that are dead in trespasses and sins. We are the ones that walk according to the way of this world, in the sway of the devil, the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience. You know, we are the ones that fulfill the lusts of our flesh and are by nature the children of wrath. And I think we should take a moment to pause and think about that. By nature, the children of wrath. It's not merely that we've done something and now the wrath abides upon us. We are the children of wrath by our very nature. It says, David would have said in Psalm 51, in sin did my mother conceive me. I was begotten in iniquity. From my very beginning, I was a sinful creature. And in that sense, from our nature, the only thing that can come is evil. So, in Ephesians 2, verses 1 through 3, we see that which is flesh is flesh. The flesh producing what the flesh is. And then from verse 4 on, we see that which is spirit is spirit. Now we switch gears. It's from God. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses and sins, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up together, and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. And I think we should focus in on 8 and 9. What does it say there? By grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. And I think we often think of, well, the grace is not of ourselves. But look at what the passage is saying. It's not merely the grace that is not of ourselves. It is the faith that is not of ourselves. So none of it is from us. God not only gives the grace, he gives the faith to even accept that. It is all from God. And if you look from 4 to all the way down to verse 9, or verse 8 or 9, it's all from God. That's all what God does. It's not about what we do. It's not about what we're accomplishing. Now that being said, there is an aspect of it which comes from us. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God has prepared beforehand, that we should walk in them. So what does it say in there? We are his workmanship. We are made by him, formed by him. We are created by him unto good works. So yes, the believer will have good works. The person who comes from God and who is born of God will do good works and will do righteous deeds. It's not that we're saying that there's no room for law. There's no room for obedience to the commandments of God. It's not that we're saying that the commandments of God are somehow evil. Yes, the Pharisees misappropriated them and used them in the wrong way. But in that same sense, they are there for a purpose. And going back all the way to Ezekiel 36, what did he say? I will put my spirit in you, that you will keep my commandments and do them. You will do what I'm saying because of the spirit that has been put within you. And in that same sense, we're seeing that here. Because by grace you've been saved through faith. Because that has happened. And though it was not of yourselves, and though it is a gift of God, and though it is not of works, so that no one can boast before God and say, look what I have done. Look what I have accomplished. Look at me. Look at how righteous I am. No one can come before the throne of God and say, God, look at the things I have offered. Look at the things I have given unto you. Look at all the people I've preached to and they've been saved. Look at all the works I've done. Look at all the goods I have given unto the poor. Even though they say all of those things, it still really amounts to nothing in the end. What he's saying is no one's going to come with that boasting attitude. No one is going to have that opportunity to come unto God and say, look what I have accomplished. Look how great I am. Surely I deserve to come into the kingdom of God. What he's saying is, you will come as a beggar. You will come humble. You will come broken. You will come without any ability to say unto him, look what I've done. You will say, it's but by the grace of God, by the grace of God alone that I am here. Everything that I have done, any good that has come from it, was not from me. It was from you. It was from you alone. You accomplished it and you made it happen. There is nothing in me that is worthy of salvation. There is nothing in me that says I should be in heaven. There is nothing that distinguishes me from the worst sinner in hell but the grace of God who loved me. That is the only thing that will separate those that go unto eternal life from those that are outside and go to destruction. What we are trying to point out is, yes, the believer will have works. Yes, the believer will accomplish works and they will be good, but they will be good because God is good. They will be good because God is the one who works them in him. And he will not be able to boast. The believer who comes before God will not boast in what they have done. They will know deeply in their hearts that by their works they could do nothing, but anything good that came out of their lives was from him and from him alone. And that's really where we get to the heart of the matter. It is beyond our control and our ability to really predict or even to affect being born again, being born from above. That is not something that's in our power. Going back to John chapter 3. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but cannot tell where it comes from and where it goes. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. What is he saying here? He's making another analogy. Being born from above, the Spirit, being born again, it's like the wind. And what do we know about the wind? The wind, even now, in the age in which we live, we live in an incredible age where we can predict the course of storms, we can watch a storm form, things of that nature. Even now, the most isolated gust of wind, we can't predict where it's going to go. We can't tell the next time a gust of wind's going to pass by us. We don't really know where it's coming from, where it's going to. Those things are beyond our ability to know or understand. We are without knowledge of those things. And in the same sense, those that are born again, those that are born of God, we can't predict it. We can't control it. We can't look at someone and say, well, that person, that looks like someone's about to be born again. That doesn't happen. There's nothing on them that says that this person is going to come unto life and this person is not. It's without our ability to even predict it. We most certainly can't manifest it. We most certainly can't control it. I know there's a popular evangelical text that was written many years ago called How to Be Born Again. And I know it was written with the best of intentions, but the reality is a how-to book on being born again is an oxymoron. Because the reality is there is no how-to. There's no how-to for me or for you. God does it. God does it alone. And God does it exclusively. So because of that, there's no methodology we can look to that's going to get someone into the kingdom of God. And though we've invented them, we know we've invented them. There's been many philosophies, many ideas, many notions that have been created throughout the age of the church that have said that we can do this or we can do that. We can make this or do that, and we can have some kind of penance, or we can repeat some sort of prayer, and those things will get us into heaven. Those things will make you born again. And that if we just pray the prayer and then we write our name in the front page of our Bible, that will somehow get us into eternal life, and knowing full well, that's not how it works. It's not how it's ever worked. If you go to the book of Acts and to the Acts of the Apostles, and when Peter preaches on the day of Pentecost and 1,000 people come unto Christ, there was no power in anything that Peter necessarily said. The Spirit was with him and the Spirit worked. And that's why those people came unto Christ. And that alone, there was no methodology. There was no leading in prayers. There was nothing but the work of the Spirit and only the work of the Spirit to accomplish that. So we understand that you cannot predict how the Spirit's going to work. You cannot, from some sort of a high spot or from some sort of chair determine that this person or that person will or will not have eternal life. You cannot look at someone who may be a drug addict in the street and say, this person, there's no way that they can have eternal life. The reality is, you don't know that. There may be drug addicts in the streets who come unto Christ and have eternal life, and there may be people who sit in pews in churches all across this nation who do not ever come unto life, who may never know the truth of God. And there's no way to tell that. Only God knows that. Only God alone would know that, and only God alone could predict that, because he's the one who is the author of it, and he's the one who's the maker of it. So when we understand that, we understand what he's telling us, or what he even spoke to Moses in Exodus chapter 33, starting in verse 19, when he says, then he said, I will make all my goodness pass before you, and I will proclaim the name of the Lord before you. I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. Paul uses that and quotes it in Romans chapter 9 when he says, I will have mercy upon whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion upon whom I will have compassion. The Lord has compassion on whom he will. The Lord saves whom he will. The Lord brings unto himself those whom he wills. And there is nothing you or I can do anything about that. There's nothing you or I can accomplish. There's no methodology. There's no how-tos. At the end of the day, it's either all of him or it's none of him. It's either all done by God or it's not done by God at all. It's not really a work of him. He will have mercy on whom he will have mercy, and he will have compassion on whom he will have compassion. At the end of the day, you, me, we don't contribute anything to our salvation. We contribute nothing. We can't control whether God will come to us or not. All we can do in the end is really ask. All we can do is really get on our knees, beg God, desire of him that he will come unto us and that he will draw us unto himself. But at the end of the day, that's up to him. That's his deliberation. I mean, we could go throughout the book of John. Go to John chapter 6. When Jesus says, no man can come unto me except the Father draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day. What does that say but that no one's going to come to Jesus? And we've already seen in John chapter 3, no one's going to come except by Jesus. There's no other way. There's no other possibility. And no one's going to come unto him unless the Father draws him. If those things are not done, if those things are not accomplished by God, then it is not a work of God. It is not from him. And Jesus will point Nicodemus on to that. Nicodemus, yes, he was confused. He didn't understand. He was following a works righteous system that says that I do this and I do that. I accomplish this and I accomplish that. And somehow God will honor that and give me life. And when he's pointing to him, no, Nicodemus, you've got to be born again. You've got to be born from outside of yourself. It's not going to come from within you. It's not going to be accomplished by you. And what does he point him to? He points him to, in verse 14, and as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. And what's Jesus pointing him back to? He's pointing him back to Numbers, when the people of Israel disobeyed God, and God struck them with fiery serpents, and the serpents, anyone that the serpents bit, perished. There was no cure, there was no way to escape it. If you were bit by those snakes, you would die. And Moses pleaded with God, and God said, all right, I will spare. Make a brazen serpent. Make a serpent out of bronze. Set it upon a pole and put it in the middle of the camp. And if anyone comes and looks upon that serpent, they will live. If anyone looks upon that serpent that's raised upon that pole, they will live. And so that was it. That was the answer. Really nothing inside of themselves. I'm sure many people in that time perished. I'm sure many people just laid in their tents and died. Why? Because it couldn't be that simple. It couldn't be that easy. It couldn't be just, I walk up to this serpent and look at it. Most of the time, I'd say most people just laid in their tents until they died because they just did not have the faith to believe that that were possible. But anyone who did go to that serpent and look upon it, they did have life. And they did live, and they were spared. And in the same sense, just as that serpent was lifted up in the wilderness to be an offering, to be something that someone could look to for salvation, Jesus Christ was lifted up upon the cross, and he was lifted up upon the cross so that he could be the ultimate sacrifice. He could be the one that we can look to. That we, when we look upon the cross, we look upon this wooden torture stake here. I mean, this one is polished, and it looks fine, and it is very pleasing to look at. But if we think of the true cross, which was rugged and made of rough wood and would have been stained with blood, if we come to that conclusion, we realize that when we look unto him and we look upon the Son of Man who was lifted up for us, we know we are looking upon salvation. And the people who looked upon that serpent, it wasn't anything they did that saved them. I mean, there's nothing you can do at that point. There's no antibiotics. There's no anti-poisons in those days to put into your body. There's nothing. Once you got bit by the snake, that's it. But if you look upon that serpent, you live. And in the same sense, there's nothing you or I can do about our sin. There's nothing we can do as far as works righteousness. There's no moral teaching that's going to accomplish salvation for us. It's just not going to happen within ourselves. There's nothing we can do. We're powerless. But if we look upon the Son of Man, if we look upon Jesus Christ as Savior, as the author of Hebrews says, the high priest that offered himself once and all for all, if we look upon him and we look to him as our mediator, as our high priest, as the one who's going to come between us and the Father and accomplish his work for us, then we will have life. And yes, we will have good works. I would definitely emphasize, we will do good works, we will obey the laws, we will keep the commandments, but it will not be because we need to. It's not necessarily that we have it in us that we must do this in order to live. We do it because, as the humble servants of God, as the humble servants of our Lord Jesus Christ, as we are slaves to him once we have been born again, as once we have been born from the Spirit, what else is there to do? If our nature as sinners is to sin, our natures as his children is to worship and to serve him and to keep his commandments. Those are what he designed us and made us do from the beginning. So if we look unto Jesus Christ, we look unto him as the author, as the finisher of our faith, and as the one who will give us any life, who all life comes from, then we will have life. And I preach this sermon, I bring this before you so that those of us that are believers, that we will have a greater appreciation, a greater understanding of what it is to have eternal life, to have that peace with God, to have that assurance within ourselves that we are born of God, that we are from God, that he has wrought within us a true and living life. But at the same time, I give a warning, and I give a warning to those of us who maybe profess to be believers, that it's not necessarily those who say they are of the kingdom that are of the kingdom. It's not necessarily those that say they are born again that are born again. The reality is, it's not merely the act of attending a church, sitting in pews, being on the roster that makes you born again. It's not sacraments. You will not be saved by baptism, although we are a Baptist church. I consider baptism one of the most important and supreme things a person could do as a believer, but that will not be how you get to eternal life. Sacraments will not get you to eternal life. Good church attendance will not get you to eternal life. Good works, giving yourself to the poor and doing everything, will not get you to eternal life. It's as Paul said it to the Corinthians, even though if I give my body to be burned, sell everything that I have, and have not love, if I have not charity, if I have not that love that is not from me, but from God alone, then it is for nothing. 1 Corinthians 13. You know, we hear that verse, those passages often read at weddings and things of that nature, but really, if we get down to the heart of the matter, what that is about is someone who has the love of God. That's about someone who has been regenerated. That's what he's saying when he has no love. He's not talking about human love. He's talking about a divine love. A love that does not come from two people. It does not come from within ourselves. It comes from God and from God alone. And I pray that all of us have that love and that assurance within our hearts. I pray that we all come to an understanding of who Jesus Christ is and what he has accomplished for us. I pray that there's any here who does not have that assurance, who does not have that faith, who maybe they have spent their entire life in church, maybe they've spent their lives playing the game, but at the end of the day, they are not true believers. Yes, they may even have gone as far as to be baptized and to take part in communion and take part in our fellowship, but they are not true believers in Jesus Christ. They have not truly bowed the knee unto Him for salvation. I pray that if that is person describes any of you, that you would come unto us and that you would speak with us so we might help you. In the end, what I've said here, we cannot predict how the Lord will work. We cannot do anything, say anything, or offer anything that will save you. But in the end, we can try to minister to you as the best we are able. And if the Lord wills, He will work and He will save. And I know this, that if there's a broken and contrite heart, if someone comes with a pure desire to know Him and a humble desire to be born again, to be born from above, He will not despise them and He will not turn them away. And if with that, I guess we'll go ahead and close in word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank You for this day. We thank You for allowing us to once again to come unto Your table, Lord, and to partake of the word that You've given. I ask even now, Lord, that as the word goes out, that You would convict hearts, Lord, that You would reach unto the hearts of those among Your congregation, that there are those here that are believers, that we appreciate our salvation better, that we come to the realization that it is not by any works, not by anything we accomplish, that this can be done, but it's only by Your grace and Your grace alone. Lord, we just ask that You would please help in each and every person here, minister unto them. I ask You to be with those that know You. I ask if there is any that does not know You, that they would come to know You, Lord, that You would, Your Spirit would work as only Your Spirit can and would accomplish Your will. And I pray that to anyone here that is listening to my sound of my voice that does not know You would come unto You and would live, Lord. If we know that if they but look upon the Son of Man, just as the serpent was lifted in the wilderness, by faith they will be healed, and by faith they will be renewed and become Your children. Lord, we thank You for this day. We thank You most of course, for Your Son and for His sacrifice upon the cross. These things we ask in Jesus' precious and holy name. Amen.
If you will, we'll stand and sing number 177, In Christ Alone.
In Christ alone, my hope is found. He is my light, my strength, my song. This cornerstone, this solid ground, firm through the fiercest drought and storm. What heights of love, what depths of peace, when fears are stilled, when striving cease. Comforter, my all in all, here in the love of Christ I stand. In Christ alone, who took on flesh, fullness of God in helpless babe. This gift of love and righteousness, scorned by the ones He came to save. Till on that cross, as Jesus died, the wrath of God was satisfied. For every sin on Him was laid, here in the death of Christ I live. There in the ground His body lay, light of the world by darkness slain. Then bursting forth in glorious day, up from the grave He rose again. And as He stands in victory, since curse has lost its grip on me, for I am His and He is mine, bought with the precious blood of Christ. No guilt in life, no fear in death, this is the power of Christ in me. From life's first cry to final breath, Jesus commands my destiny. No power of hell, no scheme of man can never pluck me from His hand till He returns or calls me home. Here in the power of Christ I'll stand.
Amen. And it was a wonderful joy of mine to be with you. And I do pray as the sermon went forth, and you know, the great call is to be born again, and I do pray that every one of you are, and if you're not, you can be today. Just trust, repent, believe, turn from your sins, turn to Christ, and you can be saved. All right? There's nobody too low, there's nobody too high, there's no king that couldn't, and there's no peasant that couldn't. If you'll just trust, turn from your sins and believe, death, burial, resurrection, you can be saved today, and I pray that you will be, and if you're not, I pray that you wouldn't leave this sanctuary until you are. Stay with us, talk with us. We'd love to give you the gospel and talk to you about how to become a Christian and how God can save you and convert you and use you as an instrument to reach the world with the gospel and really live for why you were created, and that is to honor and glorify Him, to be reinstated, to be made new, to be transformed. Again, not mechanical religion, not to conform to tradition, but to be a new creature in Christ. I pray that that's your testimony. And if it's not, you need to be saved today, and don't leave here unsaved.